bound hand and foot with grave clothes, Kyrie, and his face was bound about with a napkin, Pseudarion. And Jesus told those present to loose him and let him go, John 11, verse 44. Verbs that evoke freeing from slavery or prison, just as bound, dedemonos, evokes slavery or imprisonment. Thus, at Jesus' command, Lazarus is freed from the bondage of death. Jesus, meanwhile, would free himself. So, the beloved disciple is definitely Lazarus, who alone is said to be the one whom Jesus loved, the one who thereafter reclined with Jesus at meals, whom people thought might have been freed from death forever, and who first recognized Jesus had risen from the dead, when he recognized the burial cloths cast off, a fate he and Jesus shared. But this exposes the grand lie of John's gospel, because this Lazarus never existed. He therefore cannot have witnessed anything, much less have been John's source for anything. And it is not as if John didn't know this and was just gullibly repeating what he'd read in some earlier now-lost gospel, for John is clearly the one who invented him. This is already clear from the fact that no one had ever heard of this Lazarus before. He is completely unknown to Mark, Matthew, and Luke, or his incredible resurrection, the most incredible resurrection tale of all told in the Gospels, which are definite signs of fabrication. Indeed, John's invention is even more exposed as a lie by the importance he assigns to this novel event. So famous and integral to the plot is this raising of Lazarus in John's account that, according to John, the Jews plotted to kill Jesus because of the raising of Lazarus, which was converting so many to Jesus, John 11, verse 53. This was originally the first occasion their plotting was mentioned in John, since it says it was from that day on they plotted to kill him, not before, so earlier references in John to this Jewish plotting are now out of their original order. But the point of note here is that this is not a reason known to any prior gospel. Yet surely if the raising of Lazarus was so famous and so effective at winning over believers that it was the very reason the Jews arranged to kill Jesus, those prior gospels cannot possibly have not known of it. It is thus more than evident that John has invented this story and completely rewritten history to suit his own peculiar emphasis on signs having proved Jesus was the Messiah. The final proof of this is the fact that John has invented this Lazarus tale to reverse and thus refute Luke's parable of Lazarus. The reification of imaginary people into real people is a major marker of myth-making, and here we have just that. There is in fact only one other mention of any Lazarus in the Gospels, the fictional Lazarus in a parable told by Jesus in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Both facts are astonishing, given that Lazarus was the third most common male Jewish name. Luke is the first to have Jesus tell that parable, and it has key similarities to Greek and Egyptian parables, folktales, and rhetorical exercises in Greek schools of the era, both in its content and message. It was almost certainly Luke's invention. The parable could also have been a commonplace in Jewish folklore, as its parallels were in pagan folklore. Lazarus happens to be the name of Abraham's steward. Lazarus is a common Greek form of the Jewish name Eliezer, originally the only male heir born to Abraham's household, which possibly originated the notion that in the afterlife, this Lazarus rested in Abraham's bosom. His poverty in John might thus be an embellishment from the fact that God had disinherited him. But be that as it may, the telling point is that in this parable, a rich man ends up burning in hell and sees up in heaven a dead beggar he once knew named Lazarus, resting on the bosom of Abraham. So he begs Abraham to let Lazarus rise from the dead and warn his still living brothers to avoid his own hellish fate. The parable ends with Abraham refusing because, quote, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead, end quote. Luke 16, verse 31. Key to this parable is that this fictional Lazarus does not rise from the dead, and that even if he did, it would convince no one, and therefore it won't be done. This is thus another expanded exercise in making the repeated point that Jesus will not perform signs because they will not persuade anyone, as I surveyed earlier. Notice what happens in John. he reverses the message of Luke's parable by having Jesus actually raise this Lazarus from the dead, which actually does, in fact, convince many people to turn and be saved, the very thing Luke's Jesus said wouldn't work. In fact, just as the rejected request in Luke's parable imagined Lazarus going to people and convincing them, John's Lazarus is then cited as a witness to the crucifixion, empty tomb, and resurrection of Jesus, and is so cited specifically to convince people. Again, what Luke's Jesus said wouldn't work. John has thus reified a fictional character and integrated him into his version of the story in order to argue against that particular message in Luke, even to the point of claiming this fictional Lazarus is the eyewitness John is using as a source. Fabricating sources like this was a commonplace in ancient mythography. An entire chapter is dedicated to the subject, called Bogus Citations, in Alan Cameron's book, Greek Mythography in the Roman World. In addition to the evidence already just adduced that Lazarus is the beloved, we can now see that the idea of the beloved's reclining on Jesus' bosom in John 13, verse 23, references the fact that the Lazarus of Luke's parable was reclining on Abraham's bosom, Luke 16, verses 22 to 23. Thus, John clearly meant them to be one and the same. Thus reversing, in fact, Luke's parable again. Abraham was asked, but refused to raise Lazarus and send him as a sign. Yet when Jesus was asked, he did what Abraham refused. Jesus is thus now sitting in the place of Abraham, deciding who rises from the dead. Lazarus has thus been pulled out of Luke's fiction into John's history, and there does what Luke's parable said would be no use. He goes around telling everyone, in other words the reader, that all this is true, quote, in order that you may be saved, end quote. John 20, verse 31, and 21, verse 24. The very thing the rich man had asked Abraham to raise Lazarus for. John isn't even coy about it. He has Jesus declare to God at the raising of Lazarus that this is all done, quote, because of the multitude that stands around, so that they may believe that you did send me, end quote, John 11, verse 42. A rather artless giveaway. Even the act itself of reifying the parable is a refutation of Luke. John is thereby saying, this is no parable, oh no, this really happened. This is reason enough to dismiss John's gospel as a complete fabrication, of no historical value in discerning the historicity of Jesus. Lazarus isn't the only character John invents. He also invented Nicodemus, whose name means victory for the people, who, like the beloved Lazarus, is inserted into stories he nowhere appeared in before, like the burial of Jesus. This new character, a member of the Jewish elite, a Pharisee, a Jewish studies professor, and top-ranking government official, who somehow no one had ever heard of before, defies the Jewish elite by standing up for the people and joining them in following Jesus. Another example of reifying a parable and correcting its message like this is seen in John's version of the miraculous catch, an idea he adapts from Luke 5, verses 4 to 11, who told it as a story of converting Simon Peter to discipleship, whereas John revises it into a post-resurrection narrative in John 21, verses 3 to 11. Luke had already created this story by reifying a parable in Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50, where Jesus says, quote, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea, which gathered every kind, and when full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw away the bad, end quote. Luke makes this happen for real, with obvious symbolism. They could not catch any fish until they followed the word of the Lord, Luke 5, verses 5 to 6. The load became too much to bear, their nets breaking and boats sinking from the weight, prompting Peter to conclude he must be a sinner, Luke 5, verses 7 to 9. But Jesus tells him not to fear, because this signifies he will become a fisher of men, Luke 5, verse 10. Thus, Luke creatively expanded the simple story of the calling of Simon in Mark 1, verses 16 to 18, repeated in Matthew 4, verses 18 to 20, turning it into an absurd tale with symbolic meaning, and he did this by reifying the parable of the net in Matthew, combining it with Mark's story of the calling of Simon Peter. Classic myth-making. The author of John 21 then took this story from Luke and improved on it. For example, He made sure to mention that the net did not break after all. John 21 verse 11. Thus, with effort, no souls will be lost. Whereas Luke's reification of the parable implies the nets were breaking, and thus souls were being lost. Luke 5 verse 6. The number of fish counted may then have been meant to reinforce this. Jerome believed the number in John, 153, symbolized the totality of species of fish then known. More in fact were known, but possibly this was a common folk belief of the time. So the point of the story is that all would be saved, or at least an elect would be saved from all nations, a nation being the proper analog to a species here. Other theories of what the number meant were proposed by ancient Christian exegetes, surveyed by Robert Grant in 153 Large Fish in the Harvard Theological Review, Volume 42, in October of 1949. Other theories still have been proposed by modern mythicists, such as that it has some connection with Pythagorean mysticism. But Jerome's explanation is the simplest and makes the most interpretive sense of the number's placement in the text. We already know John was fond of number symbolism. Many instances of curious numbers appear in his narrative, from the number and size of the pots at Cana in John 2 verse 6, to the number of years it took to build the Jerusalem temple in John 2 verse 20, to the number of stadium lengths the disciples had rowed before Jesus walked on water in John 6 verse 19, and much else besides. A famous example is that of the paralyzed man cured at Bethesda, who had been paralyzed for 38 years, John 5 verse 5, and thus was beginning the 39th year of his infirmity when he was cured and, quote, took up his bed and walked, end quote, John 5 verse 9. At which the Jews rebuked him because, quote, it is not lawful for you to pick up your bed, end quote, on the Sabbath, John 5 verse 10. As it happens, picking up your bed and moving it on the Sabbath is the 39th prohibition of labors in the Mishnah, the last of the 40 less one prohibited acts, quote, he who transports an object from one domain to another, end quote. So here we have a man who was accused of violating the 39th Sabbath prohibition, violating it in his 39th year of illness. This is myth, not history. Among the other artifices in this tale are the covert fact that Jesus himself is the sheep gate. John 10, verse 7, thus explains John 5, verse 2. And the more overt fact that the whole story creatively redacts and changes the message of a well-known synoptic pericope, Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, which became Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8, and then Acts 9, verses 33 to 34, by combining it with another Johannine reification of a Lucan parable in Luke 11, verse 46. However much John colors his account with historical trivia about Old Jerusalem, he is still just making all this up. Section 8. Weighing the Evidence. The Gospels generally afford us no evidence whatever for discerning a historical Jesus. Because of their extensive use of fabrication and literary invention, and their placing of other goals far ahead of what we regard as historical truth, we cannot know if anything in them has any historical basis, except what we can verify externally, which for Jesus is next to nothing. They are simply myths about Jesus and the gospel. They are not seriously researched biographies or historical accounts, and are certainly not eyewitness testimonies or even collected hearsay. Their literary art and structure are simply too sophisticated for that. This is equally expected on both minimal historicity and minimal mythicism, however, and therefore, apart from what we've already accounted for in determining the prior probability in Chapter 6, the Gospels have no effect on the probability that Jesus existed, neither to raise or lower it. A more ardent skeptic could disagree. Here I am arguing a fortiori, and as such granting historicity its best shot. But some will still ask why the Gospels appear out of nowhere, 40 to 80 years after the fact, as fully structured literary myths, rather than their first being more mundane reports, memoirs, and accounts, closer to the events concerned, only later evolving into increasingly grandiose myths. Like the example of Haile Selassie in Chapter 2, we have abundant mundane records of the man, and then later appear the sacred myths. Why is this not the case for Jesus? On background evidence, we can perhaps expect the why of it is that the church had no motive to preserve any of that earlier stuff. I have already discussed that possibility well enough in chapter 8. The matter logically belongs there, although a related matter is why there aren't such details even in the epistles, as we'll see in the next chapter. Here we are concerned only with the content of the Gospels by themselves, and as such, even as completely fabricated myths, they could be such for a historical man or a cosmic one. From the material examined here, I see neither as inherently more likely. We have to look elsewhere for evidence. A more ardent apologist might disagree in the other direction and ask how it is the cosmic myths became earthly myths. Isn't a historical Jesus, in fact, more mundane, and thus a shift in an unexpected direction? More mundane, yes, but unexpected, no. That very trend to euhemerize and thus make more mundane the tales of cosmic gods was actually typical, element 45. Indeed, to serve their obvious function as models for missionary life, values, and teaching, not only must Jesus' story be transformed to resemble the earthly experience of missionaries by having him interact with the world and society they live in, but a gospel's text also becomes considerably more powerful and effective if it is also taken literally. As I said before in chapter 8, because it's harder to believe you should follow a fictional model, whereas if you believe Jesus really did and said these things, then you have a much stronger impetus to be awed by that and strive to follow his example. Such historicizing also gave church hierarchies more control over doctrine and a rhetorical advantage over competitors, and thus it is more likely to be an observed feature of the eventually prevailing sect. As noted in chapter 8, this gave church hierarchies more control over doctrine because they could then claim to have it from an unbroken line of tradents, in a set of documents and claims they themselves controlled, so no one could bypass their authority by continuing to receive updated revelations from Jesus or his angels. Paul was already trying to battle this problem in Galatians 1. The Montanist sect would represent the last vestige of that Pauline model of establishing authority, and that was stamped out by more successful sects, who, to win such debates, invented a canon and a tradition history, which once established could not as easily be changed. And so those in power got to pick their successors from then on, the ultimate dream of every oligarchy. We already saw that this was a routine trend all across ancient religion in element 44. The result is that the later Gospels, Luke and John, began explicitly selling themselves as historical truth, even while they continued composing in the same fictional symbolic way, evidently in a nod to the more enlightened Christians, as well as in a bid to market to everyone the ideas those stories symbolized, this time in a package more ardently sold as historically true. While the other Gospels, Mark and Matthew, also began to be sold as such, even if they did not so obviously sell themselves that way at first. Possibly, higher-ranking insiders were let in on the truth, but the majority could not be, for fear they couldn't handle it, and thus would reject the gospel and not be saved. This elitist disdain for the lower ranks of the membership is reflected in later Christian literature, where we saw that this doctrine of double meaning, one the symbolic and allegorical for the elite, and the other the literal for the hoi polloi, had certainly become standard in the church by the end of the second century, which necessitated keeping the purely esoteric meaning as far from public knowledge as reasonably possible. There is no reason to believe this two-tiered system of knowledge did not already exist from the very beginning. In fact, Paul attests to such a system already existing in his churches, and it appears to have existed even before he arrived. On all of this again, see element 13. As I noted earlier, this should have consequences to future research on the Gospels. Indeed, we need to shift entirely to asking the question, what is the author attempting to say or accomplish with this story, or with his revision of this story? And not ask, did that actually happen? Because the latter simply wasn't a concern of these authors. Even if they were concerned to convince people it happened, they were not themselves concerned if it actually did. They had a different agenda, and are crafting the myths they need to sell it. The Gospels were produced by faith communities for preaching, teaching, and propaganda, and not as disinterested or even interested biographical inquiry. there is no indication in them of a quest to determine what Jesus really said or did. There is no discussion of sources or of reasons to prefer one claim to another, or of attempts to interpret contradictory data, or even any mention of the existence of real alternative accounts, even though we know they knew of them, because they all covertly used them as source material. Each author just makes Jesus say or do whatever they want. They change the story as suits them and neglect to mention they did so. They craft literary artifices and symbolic narratives routinely. They frequently rewrite classical and biblical stories and just insert Jesus into them. If willing to do all that, and plainly they were, the authors of the Gospels clearly had no interest in any actual historical data. And if they had no interest in that, and plainly they didn't need a historical Jesus. Even if there had been one, he was wholly irrelevant to their aims and designs. These are thus not historians. They are mythographers, novelists, propagandists. They are deliberately inventing what they present in their texts. And they are doing it for a reason, even if we can't always discern what that is. The Gospels simply must be approached as such. We have to stop thinking we can use them as historical sources. The consequence of this to the present query is simple. From the survey in this chapter, it's clear that if we went from pericope to pericope, assessing the likelihood of it being true, rather than invented to communicate a desired point or to fit a pre-planned narrative structure, each time updating our prior probability that anything in the Gospels can be considered reliable evidence for a historical Jesus, then that probability would consistently go down, or level off somewhere low, but never rise. In fact, I have not found a single pericope in these Gospels that is more likely true than false. These Gospels are therefore no different than the dozens of other Gospels that weren't selected for the canon, as I discussed in Element 44. They are all just made-up stories. To change this conclusion, historicists need to find a way to prove that something about the historical Jesus in the Gospels is probably true. Not possibly true, but probably true. They have often attempted this, but so far only with completely invalid methods, as I have already thoroughly documented in Chapter 5 of Proving History. I see no prospect of any valid method ever succeeding at that task. But only time will tell. For now, my conclusion is that we can ascertain nothing in the Gospels that can usefully verify the historicity of Jesus. But neither do they prove he didn't exist. As evidence, they simply make no difference to that equation. Chapter 11. The Evidence of the Epistles. Section 1. The Passion of Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Younger wrote a lot about his uncle and adoptive father, Pliny the Elder. We've met these Plinys before, in Chapter 8. We have abundant direct and indirect textual, eyewitness, and archaeological evidence of Pliny the Elder's life and influence, and know far more about him than Jesus. Likewise, Pliny the Younger, both making a good example of the kind of evidence we could have had for Jesus had he been as famous or as influential. And the younger Pliny's good friend Tacitus was fascinated by his uncle's heroic death. So he wrote Pliny a letter, asking him to tell him all he knew about the circumstances of the elder Pliny's death and how he bore it and how he acted in his final days. Tacitus wanted to include something on it in the history he was writing, but it's obvious he really just wanted to hear about this remarkable and heroic story. Who wouldn't? Human curiosity is universal, and something like this could not just be let aside as of no interest. The circumstances of his death, after all, were, quote, so memorable that it is likely to make his name live forever, end quote, as written by Pliny the Younger. Much like Jesus, according to some. Glad to answer Tacitus, the younger Pliny wrote him a letter containing an extensive eyewitness account of all he saw and knew about his father's death in around 1,500 words. This letter is, by the way, a good example of what an honest, straightforward historical account looks like, in contrast to the farcical literary artifices of the Gospels, as shown in the previous chapter. That is not to say that nothing in Pliny's account can be questioned, but rather that Pliny is doing precisely what the authors of the Gospels were not, to the extent that we know we can trust most of what Pliny says, but none of what the Gospels do. In Bayesian terms, Pliny's letter contains attributes that place it within a completely different reference class from the Gospels, one in which the prior probability of honesty and reliability is far greater. It's packed with information about its subject, in fact, and yet it's just 1,500 words long. For comparison, Paul's letter to the Galatians, one of his shortest, contains around 3,000 words. Romans, nearly 10,000, although either or both may be a pastiche of what had previously been several short letters. For example, there is evidence that Romans was originally at least three separate letters, one of which was actually a church manual, that was split up and merged with an unrelated letter on a similar subject, and then a third letter was tacked on to the end, chapter 16, originally a standalone letter of introduction for Phoebe, as noted in Romans 16 verse 1, which itself has become corrupted. Many manuscripts show that Romans 16 verses 25 to 27 was originally part of another letter, and indeed it more logically belongs after Romans 14 verse 23, while Romans 16 verses 17 to 20 is even more clearly out of place and has probably likewise been displaced from that other letter, although we do not have clues as to its original location. Romans has been all more or less edited to make the resulting Frankenstein's monster look like a single continuous letter. See Junji Kinoshita's article, Romans, Two Writings Combined, in Novum Testamentum, Volume 7, October 1965. Many scholars suspect the letters to the Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Thessalonians are likewise mishmashes of what were originally multiple letters, and not necessarily to the same destinations, and that some letters are redactions of others. But of original material, overall we have around 20,000 words from Paul. But in Pliny's mere 1,500 words, we learn that his father died from respiratory failure after breathing the ash fall of Mount Vesuvius in his attempt to investigate the disaster and rescue survivors as commander of the Roman naval fleet stationed nearby. Pliny relates as much detail as he was witness to and those present informed him of. Pliny's response piqued Tacitus's curiosity and questions even more, and he wrote again, asking what the younger Pliny himself did in the days immediately following that tragedy. Pliny again obliged him with an account of that in a following letter. As Pliny says, quote, "The letter which you asked me to write on my uncle's death has made you eager to hear about the terrors and also the hazards I had to face," end quote, afterward. This is the kind of exchange of letters we should expect to have from the earliest Christians. Not necessarily in every respect, but surely something like it. Curiosity, the burning desire to know, to have first-hand accounts, to have specific questions answered and desires for knowledge satisfied, would dominate every congregation under Paul and beyond, most especially in respect to the Son of God and Savior of the universe, whose deeds and speeches and death were, for them, the most important in all of history. The same burning desires exhibited by Tacitus and eagerly satisfied by Pliny would have been multiplied 100-fold in the 2 decades of Paul's mission, given the number of Christians and distant churches there were by then, spanning 3 continents. For not even one person to have ever exhibited this interest in writing, nor for any to have so satisfied it, is bizarre. Saying this all went on in person is simply insufficient to answer the point. If everything was being resolved in person, Paul would never have written a single letter, nor would his congregations have so often written him letters requesting he write to satisfy their questions, which for some reason always concerned only doctrine and rules of conduct, never the far more interesting subject of how the Son of God lived and died. On the other matters, Paul was compelled to write tens of thousands of words. If he had to write so much on those issues, how is it possible no one ever asked for or wrote even one word on the more obvious and burning issues of the facts of Jesus' life and death? This oddity is all the greater given that there were countless moral and doctrinal disputes arising in these congregations, the very reason Paul wrote such long and detailed letters, which must necessarily have rested on many questions that the actual facts of Jesus' words, life, and death would have addressed, answered, or pertained to. Such facts would thus necessarily become points of query, debate, and contention, which in turn would have involved eyewitnesses weighing in, either directly writing letters themselves, indirectly by dictating letters through hired scribes, which were abundantly available for just that purpose, there were surely even scribes within Christian congregations willing to volunteer, or by proxy, communicating with educated leaders like Paul, who would then relay what they learned. I've made this point already in chapter 8, but it bears repeating here because it proves by contrast how very bizarre the letters of Paul actually are. It is crucial to understand the methodological logic from here forward, not only when we think about what's just been said, but even more so when we go through the remaining sections of this chapter. Because although the following applies to every piece of evidence examined in this book and beyond, here biases are the most pernicious. If you approach the text with gut reactions of what you think Paul or any author probably meant, you're not thinking in a logically sound way. Those estimates of probability are in fact measures of the strength of your bias toward one conclusion over another, and not the probability of those biases being correct. Hence, those probabilities, those estimates, those gut feelings are precisely what you should discard. This is why we need Bayesian reasoning, to prevent us from simply enshrining our biases as the truth. On this point, my book Proving History is essential reading. You would have to justify those biases at the stage of determining the prior probability, as we examined in chapter 6. Otherwise, you cannot abide by them at all. The logically correct way to reason from evidence to a conclusion is to assume that a hypothesis is true for the sake of argument. In other words, wholly regardless of whether you already think the hypothesis is probable or not, you must assume it is not only probable, but in fact true. And then you ask how likely the particular piece of evidence you are looking at would be in that case. You must do this for both competing hypotheses, thus generating two estimates of probability, not one. Thus, you must assume minimal historicity is true, then estimate how likely the passage you are looking at would be what Paul would write, for example. But you must also assume minimal mythicism is true, and then estimate how likely the passage you are looking at would be what Paul would write in that case. The difference in those probabilities is the weight of the evidence, toward whichever hypothesis entails the higher of those probabilities. If there is no difference, then the passage argues for neither hypothesis. It is equally likely on either one. The reason I make a point of this is that the most common and wholly erroneous way scholars look at arguments like the following is to simply assume, a priori, that a particular interpretation is unlikely. But that is simply a measure of the strength of your bias. It is not a measure of any logically valid effect of that evidence on your conclusion. The question you should ask here is not, is that likely what Paul would have meant by that, but rather, if Paul was in fact a mythicist, is that likely what he would write? And then, if Paul was in fact a historicist, is that likely what he would then write? For the comparative probability. You will find time and again the answer to the first question is yes, almost certainly. Which means that the passage cannot argue for historicity even if Paul was a historicist, and even if historicity happened to be true. Because if a passage is already effectively 100% what we expect on mythicism, its likelihood on historicity cannot be any significantly higher, since 100% is as high as any probability can be. And thus the difference in those two probabilities will favor neither hypothesis, even at best. That is, even if the passage is also 100% what we expect on historicity. And if that passage or chapter or letter is not what we expect on historicity, but looks a little weird in that case, then that probability has to be less than 100%, even if only a little, and that means the evidence argues against historicity, even if only a little. So even if, for example, a passage is 90% expected on history, and thus very probable in that case, if that same passage is 100% expected on myth, then that evidence argues for myth, because the probability of historicity must then be multiplied by 9/10 on that evidence. A small reduction, but a reduction all the same. I'll say more about that in the next chapter. This is often hard for historians to grasp, because they typically have not studied logic and don't usually know the logical basis for any of their modes of reasoning, and thus have all too often simply enshrined ad hoc estimates of their bias strength as arguments for a conclusion, which is not logical. The consensus in history, in fact, is often based on that faulty logic, which is why history as a field has a deep and abiding methodological problem, and consensus is not an intrinsically reliable guide to what's true in history. See chapter 1 again of Proving History for how bad this has become in the study of Jesus, though the problem is not unique to that topic. I am not the first to point this out, by the way. It was extensively documented by David Hackett Fisher in Historians' Fallacies Toward a Logic of Historical Thought, published in 1970. So when we approach interpretations of the epistles of Paul, as with any evidence at all, we must look at each passage with the assumption that mythicism is true, something historians of Jesus have typically never done, and then estimate how likely it would be that the passage would look like that. And then look at that same passage with the assumption that historicity is true and do the same. The latter probability may even be high, but is it as high as the probability on mythicism? Is it higher? That's the only question that logically matters, because what we want is the difference in those two probabilities. Though biases can still affect these estimates, we are at least not simply using our biases as our premises, but actually attempting to reason out which theory the evidence fits better, and taking both theories seriously when we do. With that understood, we can proceed. Section 2. The Peculiar Indifference of Paul and His Christians. As a psychologist once put it about Paul's letter to fellow congregants in Rome, whom he had not met yet, and thus can't have shared his own stories with, quote, "Imagine for a moment that one of your friends writes you a 20-page letter, passionately wanting to share her excitement about a new teacher. This letter has only one topic, your friend's new teacher. But at the end of her letter, you still do not know one thing about her teacher. Yet, Paul presents the central figure of his theology this way. It seems impossible to imagine how Paul could avoid telling one story or parable of, or fail to note one physical trait or personal quality of, Jesus." End quote. Indeed, Paul mentions Jesus or Christ in his 7 authentic letters at least 280 times, and that doesn't count other references to him as only the Lord or Son of God. Altogether, Paul found over 300 occasions to mention Jesus, by some name or title, and on at least half of those occasions, he tells us some particular fact or other about this Jesus. But, as we'll see, not one of those facts connects Jesus with an earthly life, without adding suppositions not in the text. His crucifixion is mentioned over 15 times, and his resurrection over 30 times, but never any details. So those could have occurred in outer space, as explained in chapter 3. We hear very little else. In fact, as we'll see in this chapter, the only Jesus Paul shows any knowledge of is a celestial being, not an earthly man. Paul's Jesus is only ever in the heavens. Never once is his baptism mentioned, or his ministry, or his trial, or any of his miracles, or any historical details about what he was like, what he did or suffered, or where he was from, or where he had been, or what people he knew. No memories from those who knew him are ever reported. Paul never mentions Galilee, or Nazareth, or Pilate, or Mary, or Joseph, or any miracles Jesus did, or any miraculous powers he is supposed to have displayed, or anything about the life of Jesus not in the Gospels. Paul never references any event in Jesus' life as an example to follow, beyond the abstractions of love, endurance, and submissiveness, and never places anything Jesus said in any earthly historical context whatever. So far as these letters tell us, no Christian ever asked Paul about these things either, nor did any of these things ever become relevant in any dispute Paul had with anyone. Not one of his opponents, so far as Paul mentions, ever referenced a fact about Jesus' life in support of their arguments. And no one ever doubted anything claimed about Jesus and asked for witnesses to confirm it or explain it or give more details. The interest Tacitus showed in Pliny's father is never exhibited by any of them, nor is Pliny's eagerness to talk about his father ever exhibited by Paul in his eagerness to talk about Jesus. And yet Paul talks obsessively and repeatedly about Jesus. That's all simply bizarre. And bizarre means unexpected, which means infrequent, which means improbable. Accordingly, historicists have to explain why, in Paul's letters, there are no disputes about what Jesus said or did, and why no specific example from his life is ever referred to as a model, not even to encourage or teach anything, or to resolve any disputes. And why the only sources Paul ever refers to for anything he claims to know about Jesus are private revelations and hidden messages in Scripture, as noted in Element 16. And why Paul appears not to know of there being any other sources than these, like, for example, people who knew Jesus. Whatever explanation historicists devise for these curiosities has to be demonstrably true, and not something they just make up to explain away the evidence, because such making up of excuses would risk the fallacy of gerrymandering, which necessarily lowers your theory's prior probability, since you have to assume facts that aren't in evidence and that aren't made probable by any evidence there is. All this is evident in such passages as Galatians 1 verses 11 to 16, where Paul says he received the gospel only by revelation, and in Romans 16 verses 25 to 26, where Scripture and revelation are the only sources of information about Jesus that Paul mentions Christians having. In Romans 15 verses 3 to 4, Paul even appears to say that we have to learn things about Jesus by discovering them in Scripture. Paul apparently knew nothing about any community of witnesses to consult for such things. He even appears to deny any such sources existed in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 beyond revelators such as himself. Combining both observations, in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 9, Paul says the gospel that was revealed to him, as he says in Galatians 1, was known only by revelation and Scripture. Stranger still, that gospel lacked any reference to Jesus having a ministry or ever preaching the gospel, or performing great deeds, or having parents who were Davidic heirs, or being chosen by God at his baptism. All Paul tells us is this, quote, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that, according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that, according to the Scriptures, he has been raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to hundreds of brethren all at once, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all to me as well, as if to an aborted fetus, because I am the least of the apostles, who is not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the assembly of God." End quote. Note what is missing here. We are told Christ's death and resurrection are known from the Scriptures, but he was only seen after that. There is no reference here to Cephas or the 12 or any of the others seeing Jesus before his death, or having traveled with him, or having sat at his feet, or having been personally chosen by him. In other words, according to Paul's gospel, Jesus had no ministry and was personally unknown to anyone until he appeared to an elect number after his resurrection. This is confirmed in Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11, where again Jesus has no ministry. All he does is descend from heaven, submit to death, and reascend. This accords with what we found in 1 Clement, as I showed in chapter 8, where not only is Scripture and private revelation again the only way anyone appears to have known about Jesus, but where Clement actually quotes Scripture as the words of Jesus, and only cites Scripture as his evidence that certain things happened to Jesus, and says it is only through the apostles that Jesus transmitted the gospel, thus effectively denying Jesus had any public ministry. Thus, exactly as Paul or one of his successors says, the gospel was only ever learned from revelation and the writings of the prophets, Romans 16, verses 25 to 26, not from any public ministry, and thus not from any actual historical Jesus either. Thus, we see the same in Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12, where revelation is his only source, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, where Scripture and revelation are the only sources he or anyone else has. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25, Paul references revelation as his only source, as I'll explain shortly. Precisely where we should expect human testimony to be his only possible source. And in Romans 15, verses 3 to 4, Paul all but admits to there being no actual stories about Jesus, that to learn things about him, we have to turn to the Scriptures, or again, revelations. This is what these letters simply say, when taken by themselves, and this is corroborated by other letters from the Pauline school, for example, Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 12, and Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. It therefore requires no other added suppositions. This is therefore the simplest hypothesis for why Paul never showed any interest in the historical Jesus, nor did any of his congregations, nor did any of his opponents. Because there was no historical Jesus. There was only a revealed being, which was not anything anyone could dispute, except by claiming to have contrary revelations, hence Galatians 1 verses 6 to 9. Apologetic attempts to dodge this bullet always involve suppositions, which are either not in evidence or implausible. Like, for example, the excuse that the earliest Christians, including even Paul and his opponents in the church, simply weren't interested in anything Jesus said or did in his life. There is no evidence of that. To the contrary, the letters are full of interest in Jesus' death and what it accomplished, and what words he revealed to his apostles. And a disinterest in everything else goes against all precedents in history and human nature. It should also be pointed out that if no Christians were interested in any details of Jesus' life, then they cannot have transmitted any details of his life either. The Gospels are therefore confirmed as fictions. For as I already remarked in chapters 6 and 8, you cannot claim the Christians were simultaneously keen to accurately preserve memories of Jesus and completely uninterested in any memories of Jesus. So the notion that they didn't care about any of that is simply a non-starter. Only the desperately illogical would cling to such a thesis. Another common excuse is to say that Paul's letters were just occasional, addressing only the specific issues that came up, and were not thorough treatises on what Jesus said and did. The premise here is certainly correct. The conclusion is not. Why weren't any facts about the life or deeds or teachings or trial or execution of Jesus ever themselves an occasion of query or example or proof or dispute? Why were such things never relevant to any doctrine or question or dispute in the church that Paul spent thousands of words addressing? It's not that the letters we have suggest Paul was asked or tasked with discussing or mentioning such things and he failed to answer. Rather, it's that, so far as we can tell, no letters sent to him ever asked or tasked him with discussing or mentioning such things. No event in Jesus' life, no details of Jesus' life, ever had any relevance to any of the occasional issues he addressed. And no one ever used such events or details in any argument Paul ever had to confront. No one was even curious about such things. That is what is extremely improbable. Simply saying the letters were only occasional does not make that fact any more likely. Indeed, we're not just faced with the extremely high expectation that at least something along those lines would come up or be relevant or asked about or debated. It's also improbable that even casual or incidental mentions of historical facts about Jesus would never arise, not once in 20,000 words. Like Paul's happenstance mention of baptizing for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, or the fear of what angels might do if Christian women don't cover their hair in church in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 9 to 10, or the fact that Christians will one day judge the angels in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Paul lets slip countless incidental details like these about Christian practice and belief, not because he was required to, but simply because that sort of thing can't really be avoided. You would actually have to try very hard not to ever mention anything in 20,000 words beyond the bare few facts you need to communicate. That these kinds of incidental details about Jesus never appear, yet incidental details about many other things do, is again simply improbable. Unless there were no incidental details about Jesus. Many historians fail to grasp the mathematical point here. They will explain away any single instance of something not being mentioned, and then conclude that that explains why none are, not aware of the fact that the latter is less probable. For example, suppose for any given chapter of Paul's letters, there was only a 1 in 20, a mere 5% chance, that he would mention or describe some definitely historical fact about Jesus. There are over 60 chapters in Paul's letters. Even if such a mention in any one of those chapters is that improbable, 1 in 20, that there would be no mention in any of them is even more improbable. It comes down to about 0.046, in other words, less than 5% chance, which means there is a more than 95% chance we would have at least one such mention. So the fact that we have none is bizarre. And that's assuming every chapter had only a 5% chance of mentioning something of the intended sort, which is surely unrealistically low. Many chapters would have benefited hugely from such a mention, or could hardly have been written without referencing such a thing. And if Jesus existed, many chapters would have been specifically about his ministry or people's recollections of him, either to use them as examples or premises, or to debate or dispute or defend them, or answer someone's curiosity about them. Sure, there must have been a lot of details about the celestial Jesus and his ordeal in outer space, as, for example, we know from Ignatius that the early Christians had a complex angelology, as noted in chapter 8. But those were esoteric aspects of cult belief and doctrine, part of the Christian mysteries, and thus would often be secrets, as noted in element 13, which the same example in Ignatius illustrates. Or obviously not applicable to earthly affairs, and in these letters, Paul generally only deals with earthly affairs. But public facts about the biography, ministry, feats, trial, and execution of Jesus could not have been secrets. Nor would most of Jesus' teachings have been. Nor could public disputes about what he actually said or did not have arisen when disputes about everything else did. Nor could such disputes arise and not ever appeal to who was present to see and report them. Nor could it be that nothing in Jesus' life was relevant to the earthly affairs of Paul's Christian congregations. Or again, that no one was curious to know them, or eager to reference or employ them in their arguments and communications. We simply never hear Paul say, quote, "From James I learned that Jesus, who was his brother in life, had said or done X," end quote. Or answer, quote, "Peter says he was there when Jesus said X, so why is your teaching at odds with X?" end quote. Or argue, quote, "My revelations of Jesus are as good as those other apostles, having known the man personally," end quote. Or anything comparable. These are simply not arguments anywhere found in these epistles, nor anything like them. And this was in a time when eyewitnesses were supposedly still living, abundant and running the church. That's weird. Many scholars have said much the same. In Gerd Ludemann's study of these letters, he concluded, quote, "Not once does Paul refer to Jesus as a teacher, to his words as teaching, or to any Christians as disciples. In this regard, it is of the greatest significance that when Paul cites, quote-unquote, sayings of Jesus, they are never so designated. Rather, without a single exception, he attributes such sayings to the Lord. Paul thought that a person named Jesus had lived and that he now sat at the right hand of God in heaven, yet he shows only a passing acquaintance with traditions related to his life and nowhere an independent acquaintance with them. In short, Paul cannot be considered a reliable witness to either the teachings, the life, or the historical existence of Jesus," end quote. Indeed, despite Jesus being so central to Paul's every argument, quote, "It seems strange indeed that the epistles so seldom make reference to Jesus' life and teachings," end quote. Ludemann likewise finds modern excuses for this implausible. Quote, "The argument that Paul could assume his readers' familiarity with these facts, because he had already passed them on in his missionary preaching, and therefore never had to mention them, is not convincing. He could and does presume some familiarity with the Greek translation of the scripture, the Septuagint, which was mediated to his converts either by himself or earlier by the local Jewish community. For this reason, he repeatedly and specifically cites it in the course of his ethical teaching. Moreover, when Paul himself summarizes the content of his missionary preaching in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 to 2 and 15 verses 3 to 5, there is no hint that a narration of Jesus' earthly life or a report of his earthly teachings was an essential part of it. In the letter to the Romans, which cannot presuppose the apostle's missionary preaching, and in which he attempts to summarize its main points, we find not a single direct citation of Jesus' teaching. One must record with some surprise the fact that Jesus' teachings seem to play a less vital role in Paul's religious and ethical instruction than does the Old Testament. End quote. Ludemann is not convinced Jesus didn't exist, but he finds the epistles can be of no help in proving he did, and he expresses his surprise at this. But if it's surprising, it's improbable, because that's what surprising means. In contrast, minimal mythicism maintains that Jesus, Paul believed, had lived as a man only lived so in outer space, Thus, on that theory, Paul's not mentioning any fact of his earthly life is not surprising. It is therefore more probable. Margaret Barker likewise expresses her perplexity at Paul's letters. Quote, "At the center of Paul's preaching, there is not the teacher from Galilee, but the Redeemer from heaven. Why?" End quote. Indeed, she argues, from his letters one would have to conclude that, quote, "The Jesus who was only a teacher from Galilee disappeared from the tradition at a very early date, so early that one wonders whether it was ever there at all," end quote. Nicholas Walter more or less concurs, concluding that, quote, "We can detect no hint that Paul knew of the narrative tradition about Jesus," end quote. Which anyone ought to agree is surprising. Even Helmut Koester admits, quote, "It is generally agreed that Paul's letters do not permit any conclusions about the life of Jesus," end quote. Kurt Null goes further, concluding that the evidence in Paul's letters demonstrates that no fully formed Jesus traditions of either sayings or narratives existed in Paul's day, and that all such traditions therefore post-date his generation. Scholars are thus starting to rethink the sequence of events. Nicholas Walter has concluded that many of the teachings attributed to Jesus in the Gospels were in fact fabricated out of the sayings of Paul, and that there simply wasn't any collection of teachings from Jesus beyond occasional revelations. James Dunn confesses that this, quote, "would seem an odd conclusion to be forced to," end quote, given what appears in the Gospels, but once we agree the Gospels are fiction, it does not look so odd after all, and even Dunn admits the letters are peculiar on any other assumption. So Dunn himself had to resort to the implausible hypothesis that Paul was everywhere simply implying Jesus as his authority. But that notion is exploded by the fact that Paul makes no such assumptions when citing Scripture as his authority. So, as Ludemann argued, why would he treat Jesus differently? And in fact, Paul frequently identifies Jesus as the Lord as his authority, and even takes care to distinguish between commands he received from his revealed Lord and his own opinions. For example, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, against 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, or 9, verse 8, versus 9, verse 14. We have to face the fact of it. There simply is no source known to Paul, for him or anyone, but Scripture and revelations from his celestial Jesus, and that all but rules out a historical Jesus. Mogens Müller attempts to save Jesus from this conclusion by admitting there is nothing in Paul's letters that confirms that Jesus recently existed, but that, quote, "We need, however, a broader understanding of the predicate historical as used in connection with the person of Jesus," end quote, such that, quote, "historical should not be employed simply in connection with attempts to reconstruct details in the life and teachings of Jesus, treating him solely as a figure of the past. The predicate historical should be allowed also to include his impact as it has been conveyed to us through the meanings attached to his life," end quote. But in that sense of historical, the mythic Christ, the Christ whom Paul would have said really did exist, living and dying and rising in outer space, would also be a historical Jesus. The term then becomes meaningless. Unless Müller wants to argue that Paul was right, there really is a Jesus Christ living in outer space. But that's a question for theology, not history. Either way, the effects of this Lord's revelations, and how he was understood from reading Scripture, would then be the cause of all the effects on Paul and his ideas that Müller then catalogs. Those effects, therefore, cannot distinguish between minimal historicity and minimal mythicism. Müller's study is therefore impotent. Indeed, the fact that Müller had to resort to this tactic, that he was forced to concede Paul never talks about a historical Jesus in the other sense, ought to be admitted as strange, and is itself confirmation that the mythicist thesis makes this evidence more likely. Accordingly, Thomas Verena followed Müller's study with a contrary one, finding that Paul's letters more readily indicate that Paul had no knowledge of an earthly historical Jesus, but only a celestial one. These letters, therefore, are evidence for minimal mythicism. Other scholars are in denial over this, and in their efforts to deny it, they resort to fallacious and self-refuting notions. Robert Van Voorst provides a typical example when he says, quote, "We should not expect to find exact historical references in early Christian literature, which was not written for primarily historical purposes," end quote. This attempt to deny the conclusion is twice fallacious, because in the first place, exact historical references are not the only thing missing. The silence extends even to inexact historical references. In fact, all historical references of any kind, beyond details so vague they're just as expected on minimal mythicism and thus unable to demonstrate minimal historicity. And in the second place, the general rule Van Voorst is presuming, that if early documents about a person were not written for primarily historical purposes, then we should not expect to find in those documents any historical details about that person, is not even remotely defensible, and in fact is generally false. Letters about persons almost